So Colossians chapter 4, in a moment, I'll read aloud verses 5 and 6. We're also going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be using both of those texts. I'm going to try to use them both in a way that will not leave you flipping back and forth. But you might just put a marker, whatever's convenient for you, to where you can reference both of those places. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he had died for sinners and had been buried and then had risen from the dead, he appeared to his apostles, showing himself to be alive. Isn't it fun that we've heard that so many times that it's a little bit routine? Just think what good news that is, and maybe you found it wonderfully good when you first heard it. It's still just as good of news, even though you're used to it. He then said to the 11 apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That makes sense, doesn't it? If all authority has been given to him, then disciples should be made for him of all nations. We understand from what the Lord Jesus said to them another time, as recorded in Luke 24, that what the church is actually to do in order to make disciples of all nations is to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. And then as the Holy Spirit works in hearts, people will believe and so will become his disciples. The apostles certainly understood that each of them individually had been called to preach the gospel. The book of Acts and the apostles' letters to the churches tell how they preached of Jesus Christ all over that part of the world. The apostles also understood that certain other individual Christians also should go and preach. These individual Christians who were judged by the churches to be qualified, who were set apart by the laying on of the hands of the elders, they also had been called to preach the gospel. That's why you read in Paul's letter to Timothy, "Preach the word." So the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, as a body, is commanded to make disciples, that is, to go preach the gospel, and that's done by having carefully chosen individuals set apart to preach. But often we hear speakers and authors pressing it to us that every one of us, as an individual Christian, is commanded by the Lord to go and preach the gospel. They tell us very forcefully that every individual Christian is commanded to go somewhere, and every individual Christian is commanded to make disciples. Every individual Christian commanded to preach. You recall that 2 weeks ago, in response to that, attempting to give some correction to that, I proposed to you that when the Lord's apostles, like Peter and Paul and the others, when they wrote their letters to the churches, they simply did not put the Great Commission to us in those ways. They did not write that is how we should take that individually. I won't today plow that same ground over again. I trust that by now you have searched the scriptures yourself to see if what I said about that is so, that that's just not what the apostles' letters tell us to do. So instead of putting the Lord's Great Commission to us as an individual mandate to go and to preach, the apostles put it to us as an individual mandate to live a life of good works that will serve to endorse the gospel message that is preached. If then certain individuals who have been set apart to preach are commanded to preach, and every individual is commanded to live a life of good works to prove the truth of that preaching, does that mean then that we are not supposed to tell other people about the Lord Jesus? Of course not. That's a ludicrous idea. You can throw that out. Does it mean that no one should speak about Jesus Christ except the official preachers? Well, no, that's clearly ridiculous, can be thrown out. Of course it doesn't mean those things. What then are we as individuals commanded to do as to speaking for Christ to the lost? We have this deep concern for the lost sinners around us, knowing that we were lost sinners ourselves, not wanting them to suffer the just wrath of God upon their sins. If they are among the elect for whom Christ died, we want to preach, we want to make known the gospel to them, that they will believe also. So how do we do that? How do we say that? What's our role that's commanded to the individual? When I go to work tomorrow and I speak to my coworkers, customers, anyone else, what am I actually supposed to do? When I go to school, talking to my friends, talking to the teachers, what am I supposed to say? When I, you know, live my life in my neighborhood, have neighbors all around me, what am I supposed to do with my speech as to the message of the gospel? Well, the Lord Jesus, who loves us so much, has not left us without answer to that question. Again, he's taught us by his Holy Spirit through his apostles in what way every individual Christian is to speak of him to lost sinners who so desperately need to hear about him and believe. Now, we've seen in the last 2 weeks, looking in passages from Peter and Paul, we've seen how completely they agreed in their doctrine of good works endorsing the gospel. So I'm sure you'll not be surprised to see today how they agree in their doctrine regarding the individual Christian's responsibility to speak of Jesus Christ to the lost. They do not put it to us, go and preach, every single one of you. But they do put it to us that we are to speak for Jesus Christ to the lost. So as we look in their letters, we'll find that instead of telling each of us to go and preach, they tell each of us this: always keep yourself ready to answer anyone who questions you. Keep yourself always ready to answer anyone who questions you. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those outside, redeeming the time. Your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, also 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Always keep yourself ready to answer anyone who questions you. Now, what is it that we are to do? Always be ready. Always be prepared to give an answer when someone asks you a question. Now, right here in the 1 Peter passage, we read, give an answer, or give a defense. You've probably heard before that the Greek word here is apologia, not meaning to apologize, but to give an explanation in defense of what you're doing or what you're believing. In the Colossians passage that we read a moment ago, it's not the same word. It's a more general word, just meaning to answer or to respond. Now, I think as I continue to refer to this throughout the message, I'll probably just use the word answer. The English word answer is in both places in several of the translations. But I just want to make sure that as I say the word answer, and as you think of it that way, understand that in one place it's more specific, a defense of what you believe. In another place it's more general, just a response or an answer. So we are to be ready to give an answer. Note that what is commanded us is to maintain a state of readiness, to keep up a state of preparation. Now, of course, that requires that we get ready in the first place, right? You can't keep ready if you haven't ever got ready. So you must get ready to do this, and then you must stay ready to do this. So the command is to prepare yourselves and to stay prepared to answer anyone who questions you. The questioning, it seems that in 1 Peter, Peter is talking more about a kind of questioning that would come from someone when it was something like an interrogation. You're under pressure by someone who is persecuting you to in some measure. And you're going to have to give an answer that is a defense to someone who is accusing. It seems that over in the Colossians passage, it's more general. Someone is asking in some way, not necessarily in a persecuting manner, and you're going to respond. So what is it that we are to do? Always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer when someone asks you a question. How then are we to do that? If you're told to do something and you really don't want to do it, probably your first question is, why do I have to do that? But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus' commands. We have experienced such a change inside that when the Lord Jesus commands something, you know, we're eager, we're ready, we're willing. Just show me that the Lord Jesus commanded me that, and I want to do it. So if you're given a command and you're perfectly willing to do it, then your first question will be, how do you do that? Okay, I'm willing. How? I'm told here, maintain a state of preparedness to answer those who would question me. Okay, how do I do that? And so let's look into that. Is anybody here surprised to hear that the first thing I'm going to say is live a life of good works? Live a life of good works. Look how these two passages put it to us. Here in what we've read from Peter, it says, having a good conscience, or keeping a clear conscience. You act in keeping with what you know to be right. You act in keeping with what you've heard the Lord Jesus command you. Paul says in the passage in Colossians we read, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. But that has been so much the subject of these past 2 weeks that I am not going to dwell on that very long. Boy, we really dug into that the past 2 weeks, and so I won't go back over that same material, but I'll point out the things regarding that are new to us here. Two things. First, your life of good works sometimes is what prompts people to ask you questions. I'm taking this from 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, hardly ever would someone question you by saying, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? You know, that's just not usually how somebody would put the question, although I'm sure sometimes they would. But that will be the essence of what he is saying. He will be perceiving that there is something that governs your life that is different from what governs his. You'll see that there's something different at work in you than what's at work in him. And of course, often that will be prompted by his observing your life of good works. You will be living in a way that denies the flesh, whereas others live in ways that just give full indulgence to the flesh. You'll be living in submission to authority. Cheerful, willing, a submission to authority. He'll be living in constant aggravation at having to submit to authority and unwillingness to submit himself, reluctant obedience, that kind of thing. And so often the question will be prompted by your life of good works. So maintain your life of good works, keeping yourself ready to answer anyone who asks you, has good works in it to prompt the asking. Second, your life of good works, it endorses the preaching of the preachers, but you know what? It also endorses what you will say in answer to someone who asks you. I take this from 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You'll speak up for Christ in answer to some accusation perhaps, some interrogation or some sort of questioning. And if anyone wants to revile you for what you have said, your good conduct will prove the truth of what you have said about Jesus Christ, giving the lie to that person's statements, deceitful statements, reviling you. So how are we to keep ourselves in a state of preparedness to answer anyone who questions us? Well, first, live a life of good works. Second, instead of fearing man, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Taking this from 1 Peter 3:15. Those of you who were in the Sermon on the Mount study last Lord's Day at 9:30, you recognize this material. We referred to it then when we were studying the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. We came here because that word hallowed, in hallowed be thy name, is this word here, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Always we're tempted to think of God as lower than he is, and to think of man as higher than he is, right? Regarding what we fear, this can lead to our putting God and man on the same level. We fear God and we fear man. But in doing that, we're not hallowing God in our hearts as separate from creation. Not setting the Lord Jesus apart as Lord over all men, but just grouping him together with all other men. If you see God and man as together, as things you should fear, or if you see the Lord Jesus Christ together with other men as people you should fear, then you won't be ready to give an answer about Jesus Christ when someone asks you, because you'll be afraid of what man might think of you, or of what man might say about you, or of what man might do to you. So you're taught here to hallow God in your heart, to think rightly about God, that he is far above all men. To think rightly about Jesus Christ, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Is God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, just many? Just one of many who love you supremely? Or is God unique in how he loves you? Who created you? Only God created you, right? Who shed his own blood for your redemption? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose spirit came and changed your heart from within, so that you would repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Only the Holy Spirit of God, nothing else. Only God loves you so much and with such power as to do all of this for your salvation and his glory. God is unique, the only true and living God. The Lord Jesus is the one and only Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit is the only Spirit that can regenerate the heart. So we must sanctify God in our hearts. Set him apart from everything, everyone else. Now, thinking rightly in that way about the Lord causes you to fear God and not men. You have God, and he's the only one in his category. Here's the category. Those we fear. And you have God and God only in your mind set apart from all others so that he is the only one in that category. So that when you think, whom do I fear? Only the Lord. Right thinking about the Lord causes you to fear him and not men. You think, the Lord is my fortress. What can man do to me? So how are you supposed to get yourself ready and keep yourself ready to give an answer when you're questioned? Well, instead of fearing man, sanctify the Lord God in your heart so that you have no fear of man. And thus you can give an answer when you're questioned because you're not afraid of what man might think about you. You're aware of what people might think of you, but not afraid of it. You're not afraid of what people might say about you. You understand they might say all kinds of things about you, but you don't fear that. You are not afraid of what man might do to you. Man might do some things to you, but you're just not afraid of it because you fear only the Lord. So how are we to do this thing that is commanded? We're supposed to maintain a state of preparation or readiness to answer when we are questioned. First, we live a life of good works. Second, instead of fearing man, we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And third, always speak with grace and salt. Always speak with grace and salt. Now here you perceive that I'm switching back to the Colossians passage. Back to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You see how Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, your speech always with grace, sprinkled with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. See how you need to be able to answer each one. You need to know how to answer. How are you going to know how to answer? How are you going to be prepared to answer? He says, have your conversation, have your speech, always with grace, sprinkled with salt, that you may know how to answer. So what does it mean to have my speech always with grace, sprinkled with salt? There are a couple of challenges here in understanding what is meant by that. One is that the idea of my speech being with grace is stated only very briefly. It just says, your speech always with grace. Okay, my speech always with grace. That's really brief. Doesn't give a lot of explanation. If I understand what he's talking about, then having it stated that briefly is helpful to remembering it, keeping it in mind. Short sayings are easy to remember. But if you don't understand what is meant by it, then having it be very terse is not necessarily helpful. So that's a challenge to understanding what is meant. Then the salt part is metaphorical. You're not literally supposed to have your speech sprinkled with salt, but figuratively. So that then presents a challenge. If you know what's meant by the metaphor, great. A metaphorical speech really helps you remember something and be convinced of the truth of it, but if you don't understand the metaphor, then it's not helpful to understanding. Now, I'll tell you what I would have done years ago, and maybe you've done this, and maybe you've heard people do this. You just go straight from here telling what the apostle means by that out of your own imagination. I mean, that's the temptation. It's done, I'm sure, a million times a day, especially on the Lord's Day. Your speech, always with grace, sprinkled with salt. Ah, so that means, and just out of your own imagination, what he must mean by that very brief statement on grace and that metaphorical statement on salt. But I'm starting to learn to do better than that. Better than guessing what a biblical author means when he states something very briefly. Better than guessing what a biblical author means when he states something metaphorically is to go next door to his other writings and see if somewhere where he addresses the same subject, maybe he spoke a little more, or maybe he spoke in plain language. Okay? You all know that already, but I'm just bringing it to your mind. So let's use that method of Bible interpretation. Let's try to go to somewhere that is close, that's in the same context. Now, Ephesians and Colossians are together prison epistles. There are indications that they may well have been written at the same time and sent by the same messengers traveling in company. Something like that. They sure do seem to be written on the same occasion. And so you can just go next door to Ephesians and see, is there anywhere this is addressed? I made that search by using the, you know, computer program to see if those same Greek words were used in the same way. And what do you suppose? Sure enough, we've got it. So would you have a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Ephesians 4:29. So here we're given some help to where we don't have to be guessing what he meant by saying your speech always with grace, sprinkled with salt. We can find out. I suppose those of you who have bought a ticket to be admitted today would feel like you're more getting your money's worth if I was able to point to you out and say, this is what the Word of God is, rather than just saying, this is what I think it is. You'd probably feel like your money was well spent, right? Whereas if you just got, well, here's what I think it is, you might think that you'd like a refund, right? Well, here we are. I'm hoping that I'm learning to point your attention to what the Word of God really tells you. Okay? Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. All I did was just see what the Greek word for grace was in the work passage we were working on, do a little word search, and I saw that grace and speech appeared together in another place in Paul's letters, zipped over there. Wow, okay. And is very helpful in understanding. Let your speech always be with grace. Your words always with grace. You see here, it says a little more about that, doesn't it? That it may impart grace to the hearers. So that's the idea. Your speech always with grace. Put that a little more, with a little, few more words to it, telling a little more about what is meant, and it is the kind of speech that will impart grace to those who are listening. Now, grace at its core is the idea of favor. When you're talking about God's grace toward us, God's favor toward us, when all we deserved was His wrath. Now remember, if I favor you, you might not get anything out of the deal. But if God favors you because He is God, that favor toward you will be accompanied by many good gifts. And many of those gifts come in the form of knowledge of Him through the Scriptures. Especially important in that body of knowledge is the good news about Jesus Christ. So in all of our conversation, we're to consider how we can tell some of what we know from God's Word so that the listener will receive some of the grace we have received. As soon as I realized I was going to say that, I thought, oh, that starts to sound a little spooky, maybe like a little Roman Catholic-ish or something. We're going to be a conduit of grace or something like that. And I want to stress that I don't mean anything like that. But he does say that through our speech, we will be imparting grace to our hearers. God has granted to us that we know such wonderful things as that he created us instead of our just happening by accident, that he saved our race from his wrath through the flood. We know that he chose King David and set him over Israel. We know that a Messiah was promised. We know that that Messiah has come, that he died for the sins of sinners, that was buried, that he rose again, that now he is reigning in heaven, and we expect him to come again and to raise us from the dead and make us whole and new and glorified, and that we can expect eternal life with him. We know all these things because God has grace toward us, and in that grace has poured out all of these wonderful treasures to us. We then, if our speech is always with grace, that is to say, if in our speech we're always imparting grace to our hearers, then that is that the grace we have received from the Lord, we are saying to them that it may be known by them also. The benefits that we are receiving from God in knowing all these wonderful things, we are saying that to someone else that he may know it also. Your speech, always with grace, sprinkled with salt. Now, salt has these two main effects. It preserves things from decay, and it makes bland things taste better, makes bland things flavorable. Flavorable. And so when we hear the metaphor of salt, then we're not certain which one or both they're talking about, unless the apostle in a parallel passage gives it in plain language, which here he does, right? He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." So then we understand that in this place he's speaking plainly, whereas in the other place, speaking figuratively. You know, we have refrigeration. Hooray for electric-generated refrigeration, which is so wonderful. But most of the world throughout most of time has not, and so much of the preservation of food is done with salt. So we're not quite as in touch with this metaphor as maybe most of the people of the world have been. But we're in touch with it enough to understand. Salted meat can then be preserved rather than spoiling. And so we are to speak with no corruption in our speak, in our speech. Nothing profane, nothing sinful, nothing lewd, nothing off color, but just speech that has no corruption, speech that is sprinkled with salt. So to have my speech always with grace sprinkled with salt means to have my speech tell something that I have been blessed to know so as to meet the need of hearers for their building up with nothing I say being corrupt. I'm to speak in such a way that what the Lord has blessed me to know, I make known to someone else for his blessing, all the while speaking with no corruption in my words. no sin in my words. So there's what it is, essentially, to speak with grace and salt. But how is it that speaking always with grace and salt makes me know how to answer when questioned? You know, what we're working on here is, okay, I understand I'm supposed to keep up a readiness to answer when I'm questioned. How do I do that? I always speak with grace and salt. How is it that always speaking with grace and salt makes me ready to answer when questioned? Well, it lies in at least two things, and perhaps you all can add to this. First, when you are accustomed to doing something a certain way, it's relatively easy to do it that way again when you need to, but relatively hard to do it a different way. Any sort of task that you do that's repetitive in nature, you do it that way over and over and over and over and over again. Then, if you're called upon to do that thing, doing it in that way is relatively easy. But if you do something in a certain way and do it over and over and over and over and over again in that way, and then there is the need to do it differently, you may have quite a bit of trouble doing it differently. Okay? You may do it falteringly, stuttering or sputteringly. So if you are used to speaking with grace and salt, then it will not be so difficult to do it when called upon. I forget whether I said that right or wrong. I just said it right. Wrong, didn't I? If you are not used to speaking with grace and salt, then when you are questioned, it will be very difficult to speak with grace and salt. However, if you are used to speaking with grace and salt, you never do anything else, then when you are questioned, it will be relatively easy to speak with grace and salt. If you are used to speaking all kinds of things that are nothing from the Bible and of no use to people when you say them, then when you're questioned, you'll find it very difficult to say things from the Bible that are helpful to the listeners. If you're used to speaking with corruption flowing all through your speech, then when you need to answer because you're questioned, it'll be very difficult for you suddenly to speak with a pure mouth, no corruption in it. Okay? Thankful for all of you who have followed me down this road to get to this point. This is where it's starting to come home to our conscience. So first, when you're accustomed to doing something a certain way, it'd be easy to do it that way, or not accustomed, it'd be hard to do it that way when you need to. Second, when you have not learned the skill of doing something and have not exercised your muscles for it, you may simply not be able to do it at all, right? When I was trying to think of an example, here's what I thought of. At the Olympics, men who are exercised for it and skilled in it walk up to those bars and jump up on there and do all these amazing feats of twirling and twisting and all of that. But I wouldn't be able to do that, right? If suddenly it were important for me to go do that, I would walk out there on the mat and look up at those bars and there nothing good would happen, right? I would not suddenly be able to twist and swirl and dismount and stick the landing. The exercise and the skill just aren't there. I just couldn't do it. If I tried to do it, I would look absolutely ridiculous to everybody looking on, wouldn't I? Yeah. Now, if you have not learned by constant practice how to speak with grace and salt, have not exercised yourself in speaking with grace and salt, then when you're given a golden opportunity to speak up for Jesus Christ to the lost, how do you think you would do it? Yeah, you'd do just as well as me going to the parallel bars. So that's how, always speaking with grace and salt, makes you ready to answer when you're questioned. You're habituated to it. You're exercised in it. You're skilled in it. So you can do it when the question comes. Now, you know this has application to those of you who are not naturally talkative. Those of you who would normally just be silent in a group conversation, who don't have a lot to say most of the time, except maybe to those very nearest to you, or when there's something, you know, really important to talk about, but you're just not talkative people. Well, you must understand that it doesn't work not ever to talk with grace and salt in your speech because you're just not talking much at all. And then all of a sudden to be able to give a good answer when you're questioned. You must assert yourself to be obedient to Christ by speaking up, saying things that impart grace to the hearers, keeping your conversation always free of corruption. You must make the effort to speak and to speak with grace and salt, so that then when someone asks you, you'll be ready to answer. Then there's obvious application to those of you who are of the talkative sort, right? Your temptation then is to prattle, right? Your temptation is to talk and talk and talk and have little of what you're saying imparting any grace to any hearers. Considering what would be helpful to others, to build them up, to impart grace to them, never enters your mind. You just talk. And you must learn to get hold of that tongue, right? To get it under control, to rein it in. So that when your mouth opens and you exercise that God-given gift of gab, I think it's clear that talkative people can be wonderfully helpful to the cause of Christ. When you exercise that God-given gift, that you exercise it with grace and with salt. You know, in many words, sin is not absent, is one of the Proverbs. Meaning it is the tendency when you talk a lot to say a number of things that are inappropriate, that are not seasoned with salt, that have corruption in them. Therefore, if you're one of those very talkative, then take care that there isn't corruption in what you say. Sprinkle all of your conversation with salt. So application to those who are not naturally talkative and application to those who are, that you must accustom yourself in all your speech to speaking with grace and salt. I want to give a bit longer conclusion than normal. So if you sense in my tone, isn't it true that when you've been with a preacher for several years, you can just sense when he's wrapping it up and it's almost time for lunch? In case you hear the rustling of my papers and sense that I'm getting near the end, just don't count on lunch just right away, okay? We have seen here what it is that we are to do. We are to make ourselves ready, keep ourselves ready, prepared, to give an answer when questioned. How are we supposed to do that? Live a life of good works. Have our conversation be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I have forgotten for a second the second thing. Instead of fearing man, sanctify the Lord to where you fear only him. Live a life of good works, sanctify the Lord to where you fear only him and not man, and then have your conversation always, your speech always be with grace and salt. So there's what we are to do, and there's how we are to do it as we speak of the Lord. When we consider what is it that we are commanded each Christian as an individual to do, there's what it is. Let me say these things in conclusion. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 records the Lord saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Having the Lord Jesus for your master puts on you a yoke, but it is a yoke that is easy. It puts on you a burden, but it's a burden that is light. Now, those things are figurative, right? What does that mean in plain language? The Bible teaches us that when the Holy Spirit so works on us that we will believe in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, that is when He regenerates us, it is our inner man that is regenerated, but not our flesh. And by our skin, I mean our body is not the only thing that makes up our flesh. I'm just, tapping on it to indicate all the rest of us is not yet regenerated, right? There is a spirit inside of us that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but our flesh remains like it was. When the Lord Jesus comes back, He has promised that He will raise us into the air, either out of the grave or just off the ground if we haven't died. He'll change us, we'll be glorified, we'll be incorruptible. It will no longer be like it has been, to where there is a regenerated part on the inside, but the rest of us is still sinful flesh. It won't be like that anymore. We will be perfected, fit for eternal life. But as long as we're living this life, the Holy Spirit inside of us, in the regenerated part, is at war with the flesh. Okay? The Lord Jesus commands to us, inside in our inner man, are just a light, just an easy yoke. We come at His call so willingly. He puts the harness on us that we may work for Him. And the commands He gives us to do are our delight. The things He commands are the very thing that our regenerated heart, full of the Holy Spirit, is eager to do. His yoke is easy. The burden He lays on us, the commands He gives us, are light to carry. Remember from 1 John, His commands are not burdensome. Now to our sinful flesh, the yoke seems very hard and the burden seems very heavy, but not to our inner self. And here's why I'm bringing up all of this. When preachers have put it to you, "You have to go. You have to make disciples, you individually. You have to preach the gospel to everyone you meet." When preachers have put that to you, they are not putting to you the Lord Jesus' command to you. The command, "Go make disciples of all nations," is given to the church as a body, to God's whole church. Yes, certain individuals, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and others, throughout the church, including today. Yes, certain ones, qualified, carefully chosen, sent by the churches. Yes, they will actually go and preach in other places. But that command is given to the church as a whole, not to you as an individual. When someone takes that commandment that belongs to the entire church to be done as a body and lays it on you as an individual, he or she is laying on you a yoke that is hard, not easy, because it is a man-made yoke, not a Christ-made yoke. He is strapping on you a burden that is heavy, not light, because it's made by men, not by Christ. The church is a body, and it's been given the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. And there's more to that. I'm just dealing with the first part. If someone tells you, who are only an arm in the body. We're all members of one body, different parts. You who are only an arm in the body, you by yourself as an arm, you need to go make disciples. And he's indicating that you should wrench yourself from the body and go off by yourself to make disciples. Then he's laying on you something that doesn't belong in your conscience. And so if throughout your Christian life, having that pressed to you, you have got to go. You have got to make disciples. You have got to preach. If that has been a great conflict in your conscience, it may well be that you are feeling a yoke that doesn't fit, a yoke that's not easy. You're feeling a burden that is heavy because it's a burden that has not been laid there by Christ, but by men. Well-meaning men. If somebody tells you you need to go preach to sinners to be saved, I'll grant that they're well-meaning. Perhaps somebody has said that self-servingly, but I'll grant that somebody means well there. But it's not letting the Bible truly interpret the words of Christ to us, not letting his apostles put the words of Christ to us, but taking the words of Christ, interpreting them in my own imagination or based on what men have said, and then putting it to you, the individual Christian. That's skipping an important step that has troubled us greatly. The Lord Jesus Christ put this to the church. His apostles write us letters teaching us how to apply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ individually, and we do that rather than imagining it for ourselves. So I urge you, let me say something more about that. There is a great work to be done. Disciples are to be made of all nations. And they are to be baptized and they are to be taught everything that the Lord Jesus has commanded. A great work to be done. And an animal put in a yoke or harness that doesn't fit, that chafes and hurts and pinches and isn't right for him, and in other ways isn't right for him, will not be able to pull well. There is a great mission that the church militant is involved in which each of us is engaged in spiritual warfare. And if you have been strapped with a very heavy pack to carry that is not essential supplies for your mission, you will not perform well as a soldier. You'll be burdened down. You won't travel fast. You won't fight effectively. I know I'm extending those metaphors, but I think legitimately. So that the church will do its best work of making disciples for Christ of all nations when the members of the church are not placed in a harness that doesn't fit and told to do something that they're not actually commanded to do. When the members of God's church are not strapped with a heavy load to carry, producing false guilt that they have to wrangle with, distracting them from what their real role in the mission is. So the Lord Jesus commissioned his church to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations so as to make disciples for him of every nation. But that commission to go preach is not put to every Christian that way. What is the individual Christian to do regarding telling the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost? Here is what you are to do. Every one of you, always keep yourself ready to answer anyone who questions you. And so do your part in fulfilling the Lord's great commission. Let's pray over this.